Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We're continuing our series in Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a very difficult passage. It's difficult in a sense that it steps on all of our toes, but it's very important. You know, I think we as Christians sometimes get, been a Christian a long time, you really kind of get kind of in a rut. You kind of think, well, I'm not going to be pushed too far this way. I'm not going to be pushed too far this way. Just kind of take it easy, kind of move along, do what I need to do, and really not rock the boat. And I really don't think that's what the Lord wants. I think the Lord wants us to be challenged. He wants us to continue to be growing. He wants us to see ourselves as He sees us and to battle sin. That's where we are. That's where we are as we live in this world today. And the more I look at this Sermon on the Mount, the more I am so convicted. This is so important for us as believers to know this, to understand this. I think it should be a requirement, at least for me, to go through the Sermon on the Mount at least once every year or two. It's that important. Jesus just lays down the building blocks and the foundation of our lives. And again, I've said I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old. And as I study this, I am seeing things in this that I wish I had maybe not known, but had been emphasized in my life. It just hasn't been. And so it's just an incredibly great passage. The title today is, it's called The Heart Problem, Part 2, Adultery. And it's chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. You know, I think when we look at our world today, if you remember last time when we met, we talked about anger or murder. And this week we're going to be talking about adultery. I think that if you could look at our world today and eliminate anger and eliminate lust, we probably wouldn't have any problems on them. I mean, we'd probably take away 90% of the problems of the world. And so when Jesus goes to the heart of the issue, he starts with anger and lust. And it's still relevant today. So let's see what our Lord says. Let's read what he says starting in verse 27. He says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This message is absolutely critical, as I said. The whole message of Jesus' sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, it's critical to the foundation of our lives. Let me just review. Jesus first tells us what a believer's life looks like. Not just what a believer's life looks like, but what a blessed believer's life looks like. A changed man. And he starts with 8 characteristics in verses 3 through 10 that should exemplify us if we're walking with him, if we're changed, and if we know him. And let me just read it real quick. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." So he starts out with saying, this is the blessed life. And we looked at all those in depth. And next we learn in verses 11 and 12 that if we live this kind of life for Jesus and we exhibit these kind of characteristics, not only will we be blessed, but we're going to have persecution. The world's going to look at us differently. We're going to be persecuted, and that kind of persecution will bring great reward in heaven. So not to worry. And then in verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, if you're going to be this way and you're going to live this way, then you are going to be light, and you're going to be a light in a dark world and a fallen world, and you're going to be salt, a rotting world. You're going to be people that keep the world from decaying. that keep the world from rotting so fast. And you're going to be people. You're going to be light. You're going to bring the truth into a dark world where the only way the world can hear anything of truth is through you, through Christians. And then he goes on in verses 17 through 20, and he starts really stepping on toes because he challenges the status quo of the scribes and the Pharisees and their view of the law. And he says basically this, is that these scribes and the Pharisees, where you get your information from, they're only focused on the external. They've reduced the law to the external. And the whole meaning of the law was not the external, but it begins with the heart and it's the internal. And these guys are looking, they're self-righteous. They're only looking at the external, which is human nature. It's our tendency too. And Jesus begins to set the record straight. And we learn that it isn't just about the letter of the law that Jesus is saying. It's about the spirit of the law. Contrary to the thought of the day, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to not only not do away with the law, but to add to the law and to raise the bar, to make it even tougher. And we said that as Christians, we've always heard it said, and this is true, that as we're saved, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. Remember we said that? But we said we got to be careful when we say that. Because we aren't under the law anymore. We are under grace. But being forgiven doesn't mean we can live any way we want to. And there is grace in the law, and law is in the grace. You just can't take it away. Jesus is adding to it and he's building to it, building upon it. He doesn't take it away. The law was given to us as a set of train tracks in a sense. It's God's moral code and it's his idea, it's his heart, and it's a guide for us to live our lives as we see how God wants us to go, as we follow the train tracks or his law in obedience. And so while true Christians never, ever, ever have to fear condemnation, Jesus reminds us that the way we think and how we control ourselves or don't control our minds matters to him. It will matter to him. It will count in heaven, and it matters to him now. And Jesus is explaining to us that his focus is on the internal. That's where it begins, because it's how we are in our hearts that matter to God. You see, God looks on the heart. We know that. It's the internal. And if the internal is right, then the external will be okay. And we learned that that kind of righteousness that God requires, the kind of righteousness that God wants, starts in our hearts and our minds, and God takes it to a deeper level by explaining it isn't just the external actions, but it's the internal reality of what's going on in our hearts. So this study, rightly understood, brings us to a place that delivers really good and bad news. Well, what's the bad news? Somebody says, give me the bad news first. That Jesus' teaching makes us understand that we are in real trouble with God. We're in big time trouble. Because the kind of obedience that Jesus demands is impossible for any of us to keep. We can't even get close to it. The scribes and the Pharisees had missed it. In fact, many of us missed it. They were living these self-righteous external lives thinking they had met the mark, that they were approved by God. And we're all guilty. We're all guilty. We have no hope in meeting the holy standard that's required. Well, we don't have a chance. And just last week we learned that if you have anger in your heart towards someone, if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you're guilty of murder, and that one thought will send you to hell. Now that's a tough standard. It's an impossible standard. But here's the good news. There is a way to avoid God's wrath and vengeance. There is one way of deliverance, and it's our only hope. The only way we can be sure to escape God's wrath is faith alone and trust alone in the only one who met the requirement of the law and lived the perfect life and substituted in our place, and that's Jesus. And he's going to drive that home this morning. We're going to see that. And as believers, the only way to make progress with the sin that still remains in our lives, the only way to win the battle in our hearts, the only way to live blessed lives of obedience that Jesus is talking about, is to live with the indwelling Holy Spirit, in step with Him, walking with Him, confessing our sins, staying in the Word, praying, confessing, praying, walking, growing, learning. It's the only way. It's the only way. It's the only power we have to battle sin. So when we come to understand in a deeper way what Jesus has provided for us, it should make us love Him more. It should make us cherish Him more. It should make us worship Him more. It should make us give Him more of ourselves. The more we come to understand sin in our lives and the difficulty of it and what God has done to save us, the more it should drive us to Christ. He doesn't want Christians that are just concerned about the external. If we focus on that, we're going to miss the relationship that He desires. You see, Jesus wants us. Jesus made us for one reason. That is to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. That's why He built us. That's why He made us. That's where we find our true fulfillment. He wants us to want what He wants. And it's not the externals. It's the internal. He wants our hearts. Why? Because sin is so embedded deep in our hearts. If He doesn't get the deepest part of our hearts and we hold on to our sin, then we hold Jesus off. He wants a heart relationship. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be aligned with Him, with our heart. And so we need to remember that God's desire for us is to grow in a deeper and deeper relationship with Him. And that's the key. It's the only way we can find true fulfillment. And the better we understand the holiness of God and how far we fall short of that, the more we appreciate it. And it should really drive us to Jesus. When we see this morning, when we talk about this, I mean, it's amazing. It's heavy. It's difficult. Because we are all guilty. I mean guilty. Seriously guilty. Jesus talks about the message this morning. There He is on the side of the mountain of the Sea of Galilee, and He starts early in His ministry bringing really the foundation of the Christian life. And so He explains, look, I look on the internal. It's not the external. It's not exhibited in the self-righteousness of these Pharisees and scribes. They just wanted to be rule keepers. That's not what I want. I want internal obedience. And so we looked last week. Jesus comes up with six specifics. We looked last week on one. It was murder. And this week we're going to talk about lust. And then He talks about divorce. He talks about lying. He talks about revenge. And He talks about hatred. So this week we're going to delve into what He means about divorce. It's the seventh commandment. We looked at the sixth. And so look at verse 27. I've outlined it the same way I did last week. Verse 27 is the external standard. If you want to make a note in your Bible, that's the external standard. Verse 28 is the internal standard. And lastly, verses 29 through 30 is the practical result. So let's look at the external standard. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. You have heard it said. Now we mentioned this last week. Do you remember what I said about it? It was a common expression. It was a common expression back then referring to biblical writings. It refers to the law and the Pharisees and what they had been teaching. You have heard it said. They had missed the real meaning of the law, and they were focused on these external rules. And Jesus knew that those who He was addressing had acquired their understanding of the law from these religious elites, these experts. They were misleading them. And He was saying, you have heard it said. He didn't say this is what was written, remember? He's saying, you've heard it was said. He didn't go after what Moses had written. He was saying, basically, what you have heard said has been misinterpreted. Then he goes on to say, but I tell you this. But anyway, he says, you have heard it said. And he starts in the second illustration by speaking about adultery, meaning you've been taught wrong about adultery. The facts are twisted. He's going to clear up the confusion, and he's going to tell us the meaning of adultery, the real meaning, the internal reality of adultery. And he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now remember, these religious leaders, these elites, had convinced themselves that they had kept the rules perfectly. But the problem was, they weren't focused on the internal. It stopped there. They had gradually, over time, substituted their own system of what it meant to commit adultery with the external rules and certain behaviors. Now look back at Matthew 5:20. Remember what Jesus said. He said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he was saying, these guys have missed it. They don't understand it. Your righteousness is going to be better than theirs before you get in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's shaking people up. So they had in their own way skirted the law. They'd negotiated it in their own minds, and they'd really made this law fit their own purposes. They had come to rationalize in their own mind, and they figured out ways of how not to break the law, not to even come close to breaking the law. And you might say, well, that's arrogant. I mean, they can just take God's law and twist it and work it to their own benefit. They must have thought they were hot stuff. But listen, we do the same thing, don't we? We're masters of excusing our sin and rationalizing our sin and manipulating the law. We do that. I can remember in the first grade at Bowie Elementary School, I got caught right in front of the principal's office, Mr. Tillery, for running in the hallway. And it had been explicitly explained, no running in the hallway. And there I found myself sitting in front of Mr. Tillery in the first grade for running in the hallway. And when I got home, I felt guilty. And I had to tell my mother. And you know what I said? I said, Mom, I got caught for running in the hallway and had to go to the principal's office, but I was not running, I was simply walking fast. You see, we rationalize the law. We all do it. I was walking fast. I wasn't running. They're wrong. You see, it's natural for us to rationalize our behavior. When I was at Baylor, I can remember, everybody at Baylor's a Christian. Don't laugh back there, Mark. But we used to say, how far is too far when we were dating? How far is too far? Where is the line, you see? Where do you draw the line? And what constituted sin and what wasn't? And that's what we do. We manipulate the law. Jesus is teaching us that's not the way to walk with Him in obedience. It's not a list of do's and don'ts and lines in the sand. And my point is, as we set up external boundaries, we do just like the scribes and Pharisees. We use loopholes. We rationalize. We come up to the line and we clear our conscience and we say, well, we didn't get close. I didn't do what he did. I didn't go as far as she did. And we move it. That's what we do, right? You remember Bill Clinton? Some of you aren't old enough to remember Bill Clinton. I did not have sex with that woman. You remember? I did not have sex with that woman. And later we learned his definition of sex was much different than everybody else's. And so it's natural for our sinful nature to rationalize our sinful behavior and come up with all kinds of excuses. Believe me, I could write a book on rationalization. If you want to rationalize your sin, just come to me and I can help you. But our Lord knows us better than anybody, and He understands how we are, and He kicks the external legalistic chair right out from under us in this message. He takes all that away. And not only does he hammer the Pharisees and the scribes by what they've done with the law, but he hits us right where we need it to. He removes all our ability to rationalize our actions and reduce the law to the external do's and don'ts, because he says, I'm not looking at that. I'm looking at your heart. I'm looking at your motives. You remember Proverbs 23:7? For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Matthew 15:18. But the things that come out of the mouth come from where? The heart. Now stay with me. Let's watch how he does this. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. This was the external part of the law. The Bible's clear that God hates adultery. It is a horrendous crime against God at the highest order. It's despicable. It's evil. It's a wicked manifestation of the sinful heart, and God does not like it one bit. He hates it. It's one of the big ten. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The word adultery here means a physical, unlawful relationship, intercourse with the spouse of someone else. But scholars feel that this command, in its context, also includes all types of illicit, unlawful intercourse of any kind outside the bond of marriage between a man and woman. Anything immoral can come under this. Homosexuality, having sex before you're married, everything comes under this. And so Jesus' words indicate that any form of sexual immorality is sin, and it brings guilt. And to emphasize God's view of it, in the Old Testament, you know what the penalty of adultery was. It was death. It was death. It wasn't just go stand in the corner for 30 days. It was death. That's how serious God looks at this sin. But the scribes and the Pharisees had reduced the law of adultery to, listen, you shall not be found guilty of committing adultery. Just as long as you're not caught. If you're not found. And they also made it really easy to divorce, which we'll talk about later. In other words, in certain aspects, if a man didn't like his wife's cooking or grew cool to her, they could get a certificate of divorce and skirt around the adultery issue. So the scribes made it easy. Nobody's going to get caught in adultery. And the whole intent of the law was completely distorted to this external man-made rule. And Jesus comes right to the heart of the matter to set the law straight and to say, let me explain to you the intent of the law. It's not just the external. That's our next point, verse 28. But I say to you, Jesus says, but I say to you. Now, we talked about this last week. Who can have that much authority to say, but I say to you, this is the way it is? Only God himself. Nobody could say that. Only God manifested in Jesus could say these words. This is straight from the heart of God. But I say to you, and he intensifies the command by moving to the internal. He intensifies what this seventh commandment means. The scribes and Pharisees had taught you all about the law, but they're wrong. I say to you, I have the supreme authority to correct these men. I speak truth. Now, can you imagine? I mean, this, they would say, no, wait a sec. They'd take their glass off and say, what is this guy going to tell us? I mean, they'd never heard anything like this. They just heard him talk about anger, sending you to hell. Now, what's he going to talk about adultery? What's he going to say? And he says this, look, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. The lust that leads to adultery will send you to hell. The lust that leads to adultery will send you to hell. Now that's turning it up. That's intensifying it. Now there probably isn't a more serious problem in our culture today. Most American young people believe that looking at pornography is no big deal. Data gathered by Barna in 2016 supports this assertion. As teens and young adults ages 13 through 24 rated not recycling your trash as a greater social issue than watching pornography. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. Only a few years ago, there were natural barriers. When I was a kid growing up, you didn't have access. There was distance. There was cost. You couldn't just get to pornography. But now, because of the internet, this evil is at everyone's fingertips, and it can be done anonymously with no limits to no barrier of entry with anybody, anywhere, anytime. In 2016 alone, the website Pornhub got 23 billion visits. That's 729 people a second, 64 million a day. Last year alone, nearly 92 billion videos were watched on this website. That's 12.5 videos for every person on the planet. Also, 4.6 billion hours of porn were watched on the site in 1 year. That's equal to 5,246 centuries. Not only is the porn industry targeting male and female adults, but now they have begun to target children. Studies have shown that the average age of a child's first exposure to pornography is around 11 years old. We have an epidemic. And Jesus is telling us that we can't play with fire and not get burned. You see, Jesus knows how we're hardwired. Satan has opened the floodgates in an all-out, silent, secretive attack to defeat, to destroy, to kill not only unbelievers, but believers. It is out there for all of us. And it's out there because the sin that remains in our hearts is attracted to that. And Satan knows it. And he's feeding it. And Jesus is explaining, it is destructive in the worst way you can ever imagine. Has so many destructive results. To name a few, it distorts a man's view of his wife. It destroys the relationship as God had intended. I read where men are not getting married now because they have this view of women that is distorted. It's skewing the number of men that want to get married. It's ruining relationships with married couples. Just a few years ago, even the secular magazine GQ wrote, a growing number of scientists and cultural observers, not Christians, are agreeing that pornography is toxic to relationships and gave 10 reasons why men should stop watching it. This is the secular world recognizing it. So let's look what Jesus says. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust. Now this does not mean that men should not look at women. God made us in a way to admire physical appearances of each other. That's not a sin. Men, if someone passes across your sight and they're scantily dressed, though, in a way to try and lure you, it's not a sin until you stop or linger and watch and latch onto that thought. Just to look at a woman or to look at a man is not a sin. To see something and to focus on it is sin. But to see it and to turn away is not sin. And notice what our Lord says. He says, anyone who looks with lust. Anyone who looks with lust. A child was once asked the difference between temptation and sin. And the little boy said, temptation is when you're asked to do it. And sin is when you've done it. And then Luther said, we can't prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from making nests in our hair. You get the point? It's not what you see, it's what you do with it when you see it. To lust is to have a continuous action or be in a continued state of fantasy with that person. That's what Jesus means here. Jesus is saying it turns to lust when there is a repeated, purposeful action to arouse sexual passion in your heart, to feed that sin that still remains, to water it, to pour gas on it. It's not an involuntary glance or admiring the beauty of God's creation of a handsome man or a beautiful woman. And notice carefully how Jesus brings in the heart that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart or in her heart. Why? Because it all starts in the heart. That's where we are. We're back again to the heart. It's the internal. Our sin nature desires sinful things, and those evil seeds of sin are still there, and Satan has designed the world that he's prince of to feed those temptations, to attract us, to appeal to us, to go after those sinful desires. The word lust in the Greek here is not a glance. It doesn't mean a glance. It is a purposeful focus to stop lust and fantasize, to play around with it in your mind. John MacArthur said, our hearts are filled with adultery, wanting to find an object to which to attach the fantasy. It's the continued look, the continued viewing, the continuous thinking about. That's what Jesus is saying is sin. And if we seek a book to read illicit material, if we go in to surf the TV or to surf the computer or the internet, to latch onto something to feed this sexual desire that's sin, that is what Jesus is saying is sin. It's when we feed the vile, sinful hearts. It's when we, like I said, pour gas on the fire. Jesus is saying, this is evil. This is adultery. This is wicked, vile sin, and it is a crime against God at the highest degree, and it is a heart problem. Temptation is not sin. It becomes sin when we entertain and pander the thought, when we continue to look or continue to think about. That is when we commit sin. And Jesus is explaining that any time we seek to pleasure ourselves, listen, the moment we give ourselves to those thoughts of sexual passions, we are committing sexual sin. So when I was in college and the question was, how far is too far? Here's Jesus' answer. This is the answer. When you ignite passions of sexual sin and desires other than with your wife, it's sin. That's where we are. That's what he's saying. The moment there's a focus on a woman, or a woman has a focus on a man in a way it psychs those desires and they're aroused or enjoyed, and anytime we stir up lust in our hearts, Jesus is saying, you are breaking my law. And it's sin and it's dangerous. But we, like the Pharisees, say, well, at least it isn't this. I'm not that bad because look at so-and-so. He's a lot worse. I didn't get near the line. I didn't do the actual act. I was only walking fast, not running. Right? That's what we do. We're always wanting to rationalize. But Jesus puts a stop to it. That's what he wants us to understand. We all know what David did. He saw Bathsheba. He noticed her beauty. He could have walked away at that moment. He could have run the other way, ignored the temptation, right? But he poured gas on it. He pursued it. He pandered it. He played with it. He fantasized about her. He sought to please himself, and it all started where? in the heart, the internal. And the consequences were devastating. David, a man after God's own heart, was never, ever the same. Now, God used it, but he was never the same. Terrible issues with his boys. Issues with his wives. Issues with his children. Issues everywhere. You've heard it said, sow a thought and reap an act. Sow a thought and reap an act. That means act on this thought. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And Jesus is saying, I know you. I made you. Don't feed it. Stop it. That's where the battle begins. The battle begins in the heart. Jesus explained to us that this is his internal standard of adultery and sexual sin. I've been listening to messages on this text. I've listened to so many of them, and I heard one where the preacher was going to the rabbi and he was explaining this passage. And he said, it's not the external, it's the internal. He went through it. And afterwards the rabbi said, well, I guess that means we're always sinning. And he's right. He's right. We're always battling sin. If we understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus was explaining that the real standard is, and my internal standard, starts with the heart. So that was the external standard. And Jesus is saying, this is where I am, this is where God is. And then it leads to the practical result. Now don't anybody walk out on this before I finish explaining these next verses. Let me read them to you. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. This does not mean self-mutilation. Because if it did, we'd have all of us would be walking around with one eye and one arm or one hand. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, let me say briefly that all of us have a dominant eye and a dominant hand. What hand do you hold your fork with? If you've ever gone to shoot shotguns or taken a lesson, I remember the teacher saying, hey, what's your dominant eye to where you shoot this way or this way on your dominant eye? So we all have a dominant eye and a dominant hand. And typically it's the dominant right eye and the dominant right hand. It's the most important thing you have. And Jesus is making an illustration. And he's speaking about the seriousness of sin, and he's speaking about the priority to deal with it. That's what he's saying here. He's most concerned about our sin. He's more concerned about that. This is where we understand God's mindset. He wants to deal with sin. He wants us to deal with it first and foremost in the most drastic way possible to do whatever we can to get rid of it. That's how serious it is. Here's the concept, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's how serious sin is. So Jesus is saying, you got to make drastic changes to deal with sin. Whatever it is. There's nothing more serious than dealing with your sin. We make excuses. Like I said, I'm the best rationalizer. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. But Jesus says, no. Anything that causes us to sin needs to be eliminated. Jesus is saying that if we're caught in sin and the only way we can stop it is to get rid of what's most valuable and what's most precious to us and what means the most to us, then it's more important to do away with that than to keep on sinning. What is it? Is it your TV or your whatever it is, your computer? Jesus says there's nothing more important. Take the most drastic measure. Determine what it is, and if it's as valuable as your eye or your hand, it's more important to get rid of that than to keep on sinning. Take the most drastic measure to eliminate sin. Whatever feeds our vile hearts, Jesus is saying, do whatever you need to do. We could spend a lot of time on this. I mean, accountability groups, all kinds of things we need to do. If we could understand the devastating effects of sin in our lives, if we could look down through time and we could see how it impacts our marriage, how it impacts our kids, all the things, that we would be more serious about it. We would deal more drastically with it. And Jesus is saying there is nothing, nothing more precious, nothing worth hanging on to that causes you to sin. Because Jesus is saying, if you're mine, you're to live a radically different life. You see why the Sermon on the Mount is so important to know? It's so important to be reminded of. You remember what Job did? Job 31:1, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. We need to make a promise with our eyes, a covenant that we won't look on anyone in a way that would cause us to fantasize. We need to guard our eyes because Satan knows, listen, the gateway to our hearts is through our eyes. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Whenever we find ourselves at a point that tempts us to stop and fantasize or pander our hearts, we got to stop. We got to flee. We got to run away. We can't play with it for a minute. Joseph was the great example with Potiphar's wife who was after him with all kinds of sexual advances, and he ran. He didn't stop for a minute to pander it. That's where you get caught. That's where we get caught. We can't play with it. And the Pharisees were so upset that Jesus would speak to sinners. You remember that? That he would eat with sinners, that he'd spend time with sinners. And the funny thing is they didn't see themselves as sinners. They're like, you're here with all these sinners over here, and yet we're all sinners. Every one of us. We fall so far short of the mark that Jesus sets. We're all sinners. Jesus knows what's best for us. He knows what will hurt us. And we need to listen to him, don't we? If we really understand what our Lord is saying in this passage this morning, then we are all guilty. Every one of us are guilty as charged. And we don't have a hope apart from Jesus Christ. Al Mohler puts it this way. Jesus says, sorry, here's the good news, and it's the bad news. It's all about you. It's all about the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody else. It's about your sin. It's about how you have robbed God of His glory. It's about how you've tried to negotiate yourself around the law. It's about how you've brought more sin and guilt and culpability upon yourself by thinking that you can negotiate your way out of this. And that's the bad news, and that's all of us. But the good news here is that Jesus says the great physician doesn't come to heal the well, but he comes to heal the sick. He's here for us, and he's here for sinners. That church in there is like a hospital with all of us hooked up to IVs, sinners. That's all we are. And yet by the grace of God, we're saved and forgiven. Praise God. Let me give you 4 points real quick. Number one, realize where yielding to sinful lust will lead you. Jesus says it leads to hell apart from Christ. Fix your mind on that. That's how serious it is. Number two, deal with the real cause of sin. Eliminate whatever it is, no matter how drastic. Two, act decisively and immediately, no matter how painful. Don't negotiate obedience. I was really walking fast, not running. And lastly, realize especially that your lust is not the whole of your life. Wait against its influence and all that will be yours by abandoning it for all that God gives us. This is the blessed life. Look, wherever you are, the great thing is if you know Christ, you can start over right now. And I promise you, no matter how difficult your sin is, if you walk with Christ and you pray and you're in the Word, there will be power to overcome that. It is there at your disposal if you want it. That's the blessed life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And Father, we pray you help us to apply this today. May our Lord work in each one of us to change us, to transform us, to help us to give you more glory and more honor. Father, I'm thankful that you're the only one that can see my heart. And Father, I'm thankful for the forgiveness in Christ. And Father, may we all be honest with you. May we all be candid with you. May all have a desire to live godly lives in this dark world. Because Father, as you say here in this passage, this is the blessed life. This is the life where you pour blessings on us. So help us, Father, in your love and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.